We are in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Allow me to read starting in verse 4. Hear the word of our Lord. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up and seated us together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we should walk in them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Our focus today is on verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. As we begin chapter 2, Paul has walked us through the tough truth. The bad news that makes the good news so good. I was reminded just this weekend, hearing some young families interact, just how easy it is to want to ignore the bad news. The bad news that without Jesus, each of us is bound for hell. Now, that is not a popular message today. I'm not sure it's ever been a popular message. Seen very few parades with that emblazoned on banners. Not throwing ticker tape and candy, but fire and brimstone celebrating this. It's never been a popular message, but popularity does not define truth. The truth is, because of our fallen estate, we are destined for hell, from eternal gracious separation from God for all eternity. And he will be present with us only in his wrath for that time. Paul has laid it out for us. And so I ask you today, as kind of the main point, I have a question and a two-word answer. What hope do we have in the dregs of sin? What hope do we have in the dregs of sin? But God. That is the hope that contra conjunction and that infinite divine being give us hope as we deal with the realities of sin in our life, in the lives of those we love, in the lives of those that we perhaps don't love, in those that perhaps we don't typically find ourselves caring about, and yet we see suffering in great and horrible ways. But God. So today I have two points. always wanting to give you the hope that the sermon might be shorter. I have 2 points today. The first being the dreadful reality, and the second being the delighted Redeemer. The dreadful reality and the delighted Redeemer. Ephesians 2 begins, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Have you ever had your spouse awaken in the morning and turn to you and say, "I had the worst dream last night"? Have you ever had that moment happen? I mean, hopefully where this is going, they don't say, "I had the best dream last night," but "I had the worst dream last night." And, you know, I always think, well, how bad could it be? And I never cease to be amazed at how bad the dreams can be. But what if I had the worst dream? You were dead. And it's, you know, we all have these weird dreams where we're talking to someone and they turn into someone else and we're, you know, all these strange things. But brothers and sisters, this is not a nightmare. It's a nightmare, but it's not an ethereal nightmare that just takes place in the biochemical responses of our brains while we try to sleep. This is reality, that we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. And the most disheartening thing about that is, as we're honest with ourselves, we know we keep trespassing, and we know we keep sinning, and we know that the paycheck that comes at the end of that month has death written on it. That is the wages of what we have earned. This is the dreadful reality, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In fact, we were like zombies, because we were dead, yet we were walking according to that death. We were dead. We were walking according to the world and the prince of the power of the air, the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. We were living in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, those sinful desires of our outer man and our inner man, our physical being and our spiritual being. We would stop at nothing to fulfill what we wanted, whether it be in body or in mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. It wasn't just what we did, it was who we are. Part of a family is learning how you operate within that family. Some families are very quiet and subdued in their interactions. Some families are yellers, and you think everybody's mad at each other all the time. It's just how they communicate. You learn what it is, whether it be a family that you grow close to, or, you know, through friendship, or a family that you marry into. Remember, singles, you don't just marry the person, you marry the whole group of people that come with them. And brothers and sisters, we knew exactly how to act in our family, because we were children of wrath, even as everybody else around us was. God's word tells us that our first parents were seduced. They were brought along by that temptation of Satan, and they sinned. They ate that fruit. They fell. They fell from their original righteousness. They fell from communion with God. And they died in their sin. And every single part of them became touched by sin. We can't imagine what heaven will be like. when we no longer operate under the brokenness of sin. We can't even imagine what it's like to remember where we put our keys. We can't imagine what it's like for all of this to be undone. But this is the reality in this life. This is how we are born. Because that sin, that brokenness, that fallenness, that totality of depravity was passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation to generation to generation until you came along. And so you also are guilty of sin. You also have that same death in sin, that corrupted nature. If you don't believe me, just believe the anger that you're feeling because I'm telling you the truth about this. And brothers and sisters, this isn't just ivory tower theology. We know that this is a reality that we live with, that our nature is corrupted. And as the confession tells us, summarizing scriptural truth, so we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil. And out of that nature comes all actual transgressions that we do. We are born guilty and we do nothing in this life that doesn't follow up that guiltiness with evidence of that guilt. This is a dreadful reality. And we know that it is a reality that we live with in our environment, with the world around us. Just read the headlines. The ongoing war between Israel and Palestine, leaving two Palestinian teens dead. Or the 17 who are dead after the Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School shooting in Parkland, Florida. Add to that the news that the FBI was warned and didn't follow through. Add to that the reality that Russia interfered with U.S. elections. I'm still not sure that's news. But even think locally about a teenager being found dead. Brothers and sisters, this is the world in which we live. A transition has happened in the last 30 years where the word news doesn't just mean news, it means bad news. Because that's what sells. And these are just the headlines. Consider your own experience of your own body and soul this week, your inner and outer person. What reminders did you have that the world is not as it should be? The reminder that we're fallen, that we're broken. How did you treat those whom you claim to love the most? How did you respond when all didn't go your way? We do indeed live in this dreadful reality of sin and brokenness, the dregs of which seem to never stop. It could seem in our humanity, looking at it through fallen human lenses and looking at our toolbox to what we have to bring to try to fix the situation, that it is without hope. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. And this, my friends, points us to the delighted Redeemer. It delighted the Father to purpose redemption. We're reminded in the confession of faith that the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by the way of covenant. There is a pleasure in God in the work of the gospel. To even declare it, to even purpose it, to even ordain it. In the language of the Shorter Catechism, in asking if God left all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery, God having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. We're reminded from Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons to himself through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. Paul goes in to use the word lavish in God's work of the gospel upon us. This is language of joy and of love. And it is this very love that is now exposed to us in the mercy that he has richly shown us. God loves his people. Do not lose sight of this. Do not lose this, that God loves his people. Brothers and sisters, make certain that your growth in Calvinism doesn't become a growth in calcification toward those very ones whom God loves. Be careful in your heart if you begin to fear enjoying anything, especially if it comes to church. What if we have a good time? Brothers and sisters, I don't think that Paul could speak of the good pleasure of God's will, that he could speak of him lavishing things on this and then say, but don't enjoy it. Brothers and sisters, because God enjoys it. God delights in it. The Father was pleased, was delighted in purposing redemption. And it delighted the Son to accomplish redemption. Therefore, Hebrews 12 tells us, since we are encompassed with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and your hearts give up. This is a cosmic truth with very practical outworkings. As we run the race of this life, we are tempted because of the sin and because of the entanglement to begin to get downtrodden and weary, and we feel that ongoing friction, and that friction starts to make us hot in temper, not warmed in love to our Heavenly Father. And the writer of Hebrews here is calling us to consider Christ, to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He felt friction. He felt entanglement. He felt harassment. He felt the weight of this sinful world on his shoulders. But he endured the cross, and he despised the shame, and now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why? Why did he do it? Why did he suffer? Why did he go to the cross? It was for joy. It was for the joy that was set before him. And I believe that this idea is inextricably linked to that beautiful bride that he is perfecting without spot or blemish or wrinkle or stain. He takes delight in accomplishing redemption. And brothers and sisters, it pleases the Spirit to apply redemption. John 14, Christ reminds us that he will pray and that the Father will give another counselor to be with us forever. And who is this counselor? The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it does not see him, neither does it know him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And brothers and sisters, the Spirit is sent, but he does not come begrudgingly. The Spirit comes willingly, and I would argue joyfully, to indwell God's people individually and corporately, to apply to us the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he lives with us. And he continues to do so. You never hear the Spirit say, "I am out. I have had it. I am so tired of you saying one thing and doing something else. I'm going to do my devotions. I'm going to do my Bible reading. Yada, yada, yada. And every day you fail and I'm sick of it. I'm out of here." No. Never. The Holy Spirit of God, once he indwells you, he stays with you. He lives with you. Even when you can't stand to live with yourself, he lives with you. And he is every day washing you and purifying you. And you may not see it. You definitely may not feel it. But he is doing it, and he is preparing you for that wedding day. Revelation 22. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." Let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take the water of life freely. The Spirit is involved in that beckoning to come and drink of Christ. The Spirit is delighted and pleased to see all of God's people enjoying the benefits purchased by Christ on the cross. He delights in seeing you redeemed, in seeing you saved and sanctified, in anticipation of that day when you will be glorified. And all of this is shown to us in the rich mercy that God gives, where we do not get what we deserve for our sin. But see, it's in a sense a closed system, because somebody has to get what we deserve. It cannot simply be ignored. It cannot just simply dissipate over time. Someone must receive. Someone must cash the check that comes in payment of our sin. And praise God that we have a Redeemer who is delighted to do so. That, brothers and sisters, Jesus took that payment for our sin. Well, so what then? I get nothing? No, you don't get nothing. Oh, you get something. You get all of His righteousness. And therefore, you get all of the acceptance that the Son has before the Father. You receive all of the love that the Son has from the Father. You receive all of the fellowship that is the Son's before the Father, with the Father. You are even, as Paul reminds us, and we will see in coming weeks, seated with Him in heavenly places. You have a gospel authority in your life. It is nothing that you deserve. It is all that Christ deserves, and yet He gives freely to God's people. So today, which is your reality? Are you living merely in the dreadful reality of fallenness and brokenness and sin and degradation and devolution and all of the things that are going on around us, the brokenness of this life and the world? Is that the pinnacle of your reality? Or will you come to the delighted Redeemer, that triune God who has ordained salvation, accomplished salvation, and applies salvation to those who believe? We understand that it is the work of the Spirit, and yet the call goes out to turn to Christ, to trust Him, to love Him, to serve Him, as He sets this new reality upon us, a new reality redeemed by His blood on the cross of Calvary, a new reality that is destined for heaven, not bound for hell, a new reality that is life and blessing and peace and love and mercy, not judgment and pain and hate and brokenness. Friend, what is keeping you? Turn to Christ and live. Stand with me as we pray.